phrase "follow me" is found many times in scripture. And if we had no other way of knowing of that, we would have even in Psalm 23 found that actually that expression is in that chapter, if you look for it. And "follow me" is quite a theme. I probably first came to love this maybe 50 years ago when working on the farm and just seeing what animals did. And that has probably made such an impression upon me, I never could forget it. But when you're reading the Word of God and you're thinking about those kinds of impressions, it's made a lot deeper, because then you can start to see what God is doing in bringing up that theme so many times, so many different ages in and for the disciples to think of what it means to follow me. So I hope you enjoy this, and we will go through it in various stages. As you will see, the stages will be mentioned to us on our screen as we follow up. Now, there's just a common picture. I'm sure that most of us will have seen it sometime during our life, where you look at animals that follow one another. And even though it may not seem exceptional, when you do see this, you sort of wonder why they all get behind each other like that. And unless we could talk the language of geese, we probably never really will understand it. I think it's a lot more complicated than just they happen to be lined up. And my study of animals illustrates that it's a very complicated behavior that they're showing, maybe a little different for mammals than for geese, but nevertheless, they demonstrate that. They put it before our eyes. I remember just recently going out to the Butterfly Conservatory just in South Cambridge and noticing a display there where all these ants were walking along a long stem, and they all had a leaf and they were all following one another. And I thought, that's kind of interesting. Like, why would the ants do that? Like, surely there would, I mean, it's only a small stem and there wasn't any passing lane. So maybe that's all they could do is just follow one another. But it is interesting to think of that. Like, what is really happening in that idea of following one another? And I'll just get back to where we were here. Why that's going backwards, but we'll just see if we can get that to go frontwards. There we are. This is the one that I really noticed, because I saw it so many times. Because in the years when we used to farm, and that's all we did for a living was just farm, you could see often the cattle walking up in line to the barn. And almost uniquely walking so carefully upon the same part of the pasture, they put a road there for themselves. Like, there was a path you could see right down the pasture where the cattle walked, and the cattle seemed to be quite particular that they only stepped on that path. I can't be sure why, but it illustrated the point of follow me more than probably anything else I saw. Recognizing the cattle, I could tell a little bit about why they were following that particular cow at the front. She was the matriarch of the herd, and everybody sort of bowed to her. Let her eat first, let her go where she wanted first. And cattle often had to square off of one another to make sure that she was still number one cow. But the idea of following is what we want to pick up. And I'm sure you may have observed other animals, birds, insects, that are doing the same thing and just wondered the same lesson. Why are they following one another? Well, the screen that we started with is this one, and it's a reading we started with as well. The Lord Yahweh is my shepherd. And then he goes on to describe why. Well, I will never be in want. Why? Because he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters, and on it goes. So you can see why men follow God. Because God, if we follow him, will always lead us in ways we'll be better off. God will always satisfy us if we do that. It's green pastures he leads us to, not to dead pastures. He leads us to still waters, not waters that are flowing so fast that there's a little bit of fear and we jeopardize ourselves by going there. And you can see this as you go to other parts of the scriptures, like in Isaiah 40, which is a prophecy. This is Isaiah speaking of what, 700 years before Jesus was born, mentioning that he will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So the idea of a leader, in this case being a shepherd, it details what he does as a leader. And that's where the theme expands. And what you're hopefully going to see today will be a summary or just an outline of where this study goes, because there's many little roads you can go off to expand it as to why, for instance, Jesus was caring for his lambs by carrying them in his arm and gently leading those that are with young. If we go to John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." And then we learn between different leaders. Certainly, if you go back to Ezekiel, we see who the shepherds were that didn't really care for the sheep. The sheep were chased, caught by wolves or any other wild creatures, and their lives were lost. In this case, he says, "I give my life for the sheep." Whereas in Ezekiel, they've been reading about people who had been feeding from the flock, not showing that attribute of preparing to lay down their life for the sheep. And so you see as you go through the scriptures of ideas that are building upon the idea of leadership and follow me. And you know, that picture, I always felt contained a lot more by just looking at the picture of the man and head of his sheep. The sheep aren't leading. They're quite prepared to stay behind. The odd time he might have to tell one to get behind me or do something to get them behind them, because there are sheep that, you know, like to go their way as well. So the shepherd has to keep them in the flock, but his way of speaking to them, and they know his voice, and he knows his sheep, is really commendable. And then you see, it doesn't stop there, because when you go to the Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the ecclesia of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So the idea of God being the shepherd in Psalm 23, Jesus being the shepherd, as we see through Isaiah 40 and parts of the Gospel of John. Now it comes to the ecclesia being the shepherd. And this just, you know, sort of blew away my mind on this, that this subject is huge. And you can go to these areas and you can investigate what it would mean for us to be a shepherd. Not totally different from God being a shepherd or Jesus being a shepherd, but the fact that we are called upon to shepherd the ecclesia of God is a very interesting, compelling, and to some extent demanding idea that comes to our mind. So I want to look at this as we go through it at different levels. So we can see that as far as the Word of God is concerned, when we see this idea all around us, God has put us in this environment. Unfortunately, when we talk about our environment outside, it's so mixed up with what the world's trying to tell us, which rejects God and doesn't want us to even consider him, that it's hard to go back and to see it. It's like looking up in Ancaster at the sky at night. And the lights are so bright around here, you can hardly see anything. But if you go up into the northern part of this province and look up, then you can see what people in the Bible times would have seen. A very different picture of what God created, of where he put Adam and Eve, being able to look up into the heavens and see all the things that God made. Look at the earth and look at what he gave in terms of the gardens and of the variety of fruit and vegetables. And the beautiful scenes, like how is it that we admire what God has created? How is it that we are impressed by the beautiful trees and by the mountains and by the ocean and by other things that, that have a significant impact upon our minds? Well, God created it to just have that impact. So when we come to the ideas of where God talks about following him, I found it very instructive when we get to a point like in Exodus 25, and it says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings, just so you shall make it. We know what that meant. Like, don't add, don't subtract, do it with the best of your ability to follow exactly what I said. Now, that's what following God means. We can't follow God and, well, I'll get around to it someday, or I'm in a timeout, I'm doing something else. Like, you can't approach God that way. He would never accept that in the construction of his tabernacle. I thought it was really wonderful to see that attribute of God, that to follow him is to follow the one who made all these things so wonderful, so that we can't figure out why it is that elephants follow one another. But they don't follow one another according to their size. They follow one another for other reasons. And sometimes it's, as people explain as much as they can determine, it's because the biggest one at the front has got the most experience. That she probably knows where the food is. She knows how to avoid enemies. She can be used to settle disputes amongst the others. And that there's an idea relating to why she's leading. And I just think that's the way the world is that God's made. Anything we investigate that God has made, we will see the same attributes of our Father. He made it exact. He made it a pattern such that all the other animals follow that pattern. He wants us to follow the same thing. Make it as I told you. Do what I told you. Now, it's hard for the human spirit to accept that most often, but that's what God expects of us. So he is our creator. He commanded that the tabernacle be built exactly as was revealed, and he did not want human innovation. But how many of us, brethren, have a job, or are looking for a job, where the whole idea of it is when you come, you're going to be used to innovate. You've got to find new ways to use the product we build. You've got to find other people to buy it. Like, we want you to think of what we're doing and go out and innovate. Use your mind to expand. God didn't want people to innovate. That's hard for us sometimes to keep those things separate. I found that in engineering, that was one of the most fascinating parts of the job, was to innovate. Is to go in and to see the way a product is made, and with a group of people, try to decide how you could make it cheaper, how you can make it better, how it could do more for the customer. That's innovation. But God doesn't want us to do that. He just wants us to be satisfied with what he has given us. And especially spiritually. So in Exodus 39, according to all that Yahweh had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work. See, it was inspected. And indeed, they had done it. As Yahweh had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. And God stirred up the spirit of a couple of men who would supervise that building. He gave them wisdom to know how to do it. Because if you look at what they had to do, it must have taken great skill to make the cherubim and to make it like it was out of one block of gold and it was hammered into that shape. So it took great skill, but it was all made just as God had required, and God accepted it. So we learn a lot from that. I wonder how much of our How many of our children ever get to know that apart from reading it in the scriptures? I think that would be pretty hard. I found it pretty hard. I'm sure Aunt Dorothy did as well. Trying to tell the kids that you've got to do it with your best was one thing, but then to say it's got to be done exactly the way we said was probably a level that we could hardly ever achieve, because it seemed like it was beyond, you know, the human ability to do so, but not with God. It had to be done exactly, and that was the way God was honored. Now, there's six levels I want to mention in this talk. The sixth one is a little bit iffy, but I think you can see it recognized in the Word of God. And there may be more that I haven't seen, because it seems to me a life job study. We're always looking at the Word of God. We read it, and we think of new things. And like, why didn't I think of that before? Maybe there's another one, another two areas in which we could follow him. But in these ones, we never see any contradictions. Like if one brother was the leader and there was another brother in the second of command and then another brother in the third command, do you think they'd ever disagree? Could it be possible that those three brethren would always think alike? That the third brother would never say that people had to do something that wasn't consistent with what the first brother had to say? Like, this is what God's saying. And as we go through these levels, we never see those contradictions. We see it being consistent. And it's really remarkable and quite wonderful that that's the way it is. So even Jesus, look at what he says here in John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So God is the author of life, and everyone who desires to live forever will follow his instructions. And Jesus was always in line. And when people, you know, had criticism of what Jesus did, he would be able to claim that I've got this from my Father. I'm not speaking on my own. I'm speaking what my Father has told me to say. No wonder he says in John 12 that in the day of judgment, I'm not going to judge anybody, but the word that I have spoken will judge them. Because the word he spoke wasn't his own word. It didn't come out of his own fleshly mind. It came from God, and he was keeping God's commandments by saying it. And that's the way following seems to proceed in the scriptures. So just to finish this level one off, we notice that even the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, he says in verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, giving himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now that was really remarkable when you think of it, because he's saying, be imitators of God, while at the same time, Jesus has loved us and given himself for us. Well, is there any inconsistency between what Jesus illustrated we should do and what we would do if we imitated God? No, there's never any disharmony here. It's always together. If you do what Jesus has said, you're going to be doing what God has said. If you do what God has said, you're going to be doing what Jesus has said. You can see, if you're going to be a follower of God, always, you're never going to deviate from that, no matter who else you're following. If you're following somebody else, we want to be sure they're following God. Otherwise, we miss out on where we really ought to be going. God is the level one. So to be imitators just means to imitate. All of us are to imitate God. And imitating God will not conflict with imitating his son. Sometimes it's not a bad idea to invest a little game with our children called Simon Says. I'm sure you've all done it somewhere along in your history. And to see how many kids can follow you, and then, you know, you say something that Simon didn't say and they all do it again. And it's just to illustrate how difficult it is sometimes to really do what other people say. How sometimes we miss the signal. Now, the Follow Me is an interesting setting. I've tried to get these pictures to illustrate what I wanted to say, but I'll find them. But you can see the two cubs in the background are watching mom. And mom's going after, I don't too sure whether it's breakfast or lunch or supper, but she's going after something because they all need to be fed. But these little ones are watching how mom gets the food that we need. Because one day they will be moms if, you know, things go on naturally for them, and they will have to get the food. You know, it's interesting to look at the subject for a while from that perspective. And to see as moms and dads, if we are aware of the fact that what we're doing, sometimes, you know, without really thinking, we are setting an example before the eyes of our children of how to do something. We make it later on in the evening and think, you know, that wasn't very smart to do that, because I'm sure the children would think that that's maybe what they should do as well. And we really were just acting out something that was kind of silly and maybe not helpful. So this idea of an animal group, family, and it's not necessarily just limited to a family. Sometimes they hunt together in larger groups, but the young ones are learning how to do something that's very important for them, and that is to provide food. Now, Jesus, you see, comes right into this. Because in Matthew chapter 4, and it's obviously related in other gospel records as well, it says, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Now, I don't discount the fact that if we ever heard Jesus say something, it couldn't be the way you hear him speak relative to others, which is something that even other people in the record noticed from time to time. He spoke with authority. And whether these people that were fishermen really recognized the authority of his voice or his manner, they immediately left their nets. And they would now have a new occupation. Now, it was a little bit hard for them initially to get that message, but eventually they got that message. They would fish for men. You see, right as late as after Jesus had risen from the dead, Peter was still prepared to get his fellow disciples together and go fishing. And it seems to me, at least, I'm not sure it does to everybody, that when Jesus said to Peter, do you love me more than these? Who was he pointing to? Who was he mentioning than these? Well, Peter had just drawn up this net with these 153 fish. If he was pointing at the fish, there was a real lesson there. Now, there may have been a lesson with the other. If he was pointing at the disciples, I'm not sure that I would favor that one as much as I do the fish. But because he had said this, I'll follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And the apostle was getting back very quickly to being a fisher of fish. Now, that's not what he was called to. And that certainly wasn't following Jesus, because we never find Jesus fishing. Even when he wanted to pay taxes, he told Peter to go out and get the fish that had the money in its mouth. The Lord didn't do that. He was busy fishing for men. Now, if we do that with our families, if we go fishing from time to time and, you know, you get your tackle together and you have your little tackle box and your fishing pole, etc., it might be a good time to talk about what it would be like to fish for men. What would you put in your tackle box? Would you put a hook? Would you put a sinker? Would you put a float? Would you put a lure? Would you put live bait? I mean, all these things we use to catch fish, but what would you do to catch men? Now, I think God wants us and the Lord wants us to think about these things a little bit. If we're following him, and this was his occupation, and he was getting people to come away from their occupation to follow him, It meant you've got to be a fisher of men. Do you think any of us are left out? Because it mean anything less to us today that Jesus said, leave what you're doing. I don't think he meant that we should all walk away. I don't want anybody to go home tonight and say I'm quitting. I'm going to be a fisher of men from now on. And we'll figure out some way to eat next week. Now, I think that what he was doing was he's setting out these disciples to get Christianity founded. And the Holy Spirit was going to come to help it be founded. And then it was going to be removed, and God expected that people would take it from there. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. But he said something was even harder to understand when he said in Matthew chapter 8, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father before I follow you. Jesus said unto him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, if you were at a funeral and you were burying somebody that was related to you, such that they were very dear, even like our sister Edna, and we were there, and Jesus said, when we got there, it'll follow me and let the dead bury their dead. That would be very callous, very cold, very hard to receive. But we can't say that when Jesus tells us to do that. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. So we've got to find a reason what the Lord was meaning. Why was he saying that? Well, it may very well be, as a few people have argued, that this idea of let the dead bury their dead was not that the father was dead and he just wanted to go home and bury him, which may have taken half a day or a day or whatever. It was probably to stay with his father until he died. Because when you get old, many times you need other people to look after you. So there was ways to think this through, and we can't allow things to get in our way. We can't think that the Lord made a mistake when he said this. So it's important, I think, that this person was already a disciple. Jesus was doing this himself, if you look into his life. And there was an urgency about Jesus' work. I don't know that anybody at that stage knew it, how short and brief a time it would be until he was taken away from them. Then when could they go to him and ask, what something meant, or get advice on what to do in their own life? So everything that Jesus said about following me, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead, are things that you could put a list to, and you could see how those things need to be dealt with and worked out. This is even more specific, more difficult to do, because it's one thing to look after burying someone else who has died, but Jesus is asking us to lay down our life and follow him. Take up your cross. Now, after a person takes up his cross, what freedom has he got? He's already condemned to die. He's carrying the cross, which is going to the place where they're going to stand him up, crucify him, and he'll be dead within hours. There is no freedom when a person takes up his cross and follows Jesus. That's what he's saying. Take up our cross means. But you can't miss that little expression that keeps coming into these texts. And follow me. That's what he did. He showed us the way to do that. We have to learn from other parts of the scripture what he was thinking at the time. How did he do it? How did he manage to suffer through all those things and survive himself? So they're challenging, very challenging. So want to follow the Lord? Well, you got to give up competing interests. Be prepared to lay down your life and follow him to eternal life. Like, there's a lot to it, and following him to eternal life is the reward that he chose himself. When he thought about what it would be like in the kingdom while he himself was dying on the torture stake. But there's another level. And you see a picture like this, you get the idea that sometimes following is not so orderly as it is in other cases, with all the ducks in a row, or all the geese in a row, and certain things that do it in a different way. But to cross a river, you have to have one brave one who's going to cross that river, because often in a place like that or a pond, as the case may be, there are crocodiles. They're just waiting for this to happen, so they get lunch. So following is sometimes a very tricky thing, and sometimes it's put your life in jeopardy. You can see little ones in there, and who knows how deep the water was, and with some big animal right behind you struggling to swim. If anybody, any one of those stumbled, you might think that they would likely drown because of just the idea of following others so closely. So it gets a little trickier. Now, you go into this third level, you've got to see what the Apostle Paul means when he says, just as I also imitate Christ. 1 Corinthians 11, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. I don't think anybody in our ecclesia here would say that, would you, to somebody else? Like you might in a very desperate situation where you're trying to get people to survive, you know, a very current and urgent need. But to say to somebody, look, you follow me as I follow Christ, you have to be living at a very high standard. We would hardly dare to say those words. But the Apostle Paul did, and I'm sure glad he did, because he opens another level of following, which is actually things open up beyond that, as you will see. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, he's going to these people who have known nothing about Christ, never even heard of the resurrection. And yet what he has to say makes so much sense to people that God has called that people start to follow him. They have no idea where he's going to start with, possibly, and they certainly don't know the way of how difficult it will be for some of them. So imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, disciples needed to know that he was genuinely following the Lord. Like if someone said that and you dared to follow them, you'd want to be just checking now and then to make sure they really are following the Lord. So he goes on, though. He talks about this many times. And he says this to Timothy in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. This is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And this is where you see these little alternate words, like follow me and a pattern or an example, have the same idea, that we're looking at something and we're taking note of it so that we can do something similar. Well, how many people would have really wanted to know what Paul meant and went into his life to see how he had been a persecutor of the church, putting people to death for what he now is expounding as the way to everlasting life? How is it that God could accept such a person? Except that this man had the Spirit of God and he was able to do these miracles. God must be with him. Then what he's saying must also be true, that Jesus Christ was showing in the Apostle Paul a pattern of long-suffering from the point of view of Jesus and of God, that this man would finally turn around and would do what they wanted him to do. That's pretty remarkable. That in following, sometimes we need to find a person that has gone through an experience like we have. We might be able to see how they did it. What were the things that, you know, attracted them to think it was possible? Well, in this case, it was pretty mighty. He was forgiven for what he did. And the evidence was in his life and what God now was enabling him to do. So he was a prototype. He was shown mercy. He displayed Jesus' long suffering. And he was an encouraging example to what others could expect in their life. We really need to see that idea of following. Not so much of who's following us at this stage, But in following someone, can we find someone who gives us some hope that God would still hold out hope for us? That's the idea of what Paul was trying to say here. And then he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 4, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Now we got to remember, this man was never married. What's he talking about? I have begotten you, well, through the gospel. He was their spiritual father. He was a father in the ways that really counted when it came to following what God wants, following what Jesus wants. And now he, as an apostle, is going to be another level that we need to think of and how to follow. But as he said, there weren't many fathers, many instructors, few fathers. Paul gave birth to their spiritual life through the gospel. Like a father, he wanted them to imitate him. And I think that's a pretty high but wonderful goal, to think of ourselves. That's what God expects of us in an ecclesia, that we would be fathers to each other in the sense of helping them not only be born, teaching them, instructing them, leading them to baptism, but also afterwards to nurture them, to make sure that they don't suffer through the idea of just being isolated or wandering off. These are all the things that fathers care for. And then he says to the Thessalonians, and this is an ecclesia which we really need to think of when it comes to following. I think I found a lot of things here that helped me. He says in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So Paul labored to be an example for others to follow. And I think this sets the standard for fathers trying to influence their spiritual children for good. It's one thing to go to visit an ecclesia. It's another thing to go to visit the ecclesia. And all the time you're there, to be really concerned that you only display a devout, just, and unblameable behavior. So that when you leave, you might even be able to say to people, not that I think we would ever do it, but the apostle did, do you remember what I lived like when I was with you? Like he tried to do this, apart from all the words he may have said, he tried to show them by his example of what he meant. Now that's following, not from the point of view of following someone else, but setting ourselves as an example to teach by people looking at our example, having something to follow. It's a high standard. But that's the standard that's set for us in this whole discussion. Now there's another level. I often thought about this one, reading about penguins, that sometimes when they jump off like this, there is a fish just waiting for that to happen. Or some kind of another animal, possibly a seal or something, that's just waiting for that to happen, to gobble them up. So the first one's got to be pretty courageous. I have no idea how penguins decide who's first or whether someone kicks someone off, he's first, and then we follow. There's got to be some way they do it, but nevertheless, the way they line up and the way they jump into the water sure illustrates the idea of following me. But I want to take this to the level of the ecclesia, because it's mentioned that way in the Bible. And it's this ecclesia at Thessalonica. And the apostle says, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. Did you ever think, brothers and sisters, oh, I'm sure you have to some extent, but maybe not to the extent of really, digesting what is being said here. How is our ecclesia at Book Road perceived? Does it matter to us how we're perceived? We're going to be perceived whether we actually try to have something to show other people or not. People will think of, well, this is what happens at Book Road. This is what they do there. But look at what it says. You became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. So a fourth level of the follow me experience under the difficult conditions of persecution, the way that the ecclesia at Thessalonica acted was an example to other ecclesias of how to act under persecution. And he elaborates a little bit further in this next verse in chapter 2, where he says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the ecclesias of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men." So to put those two together, the ecclesia at Thessalonica was looking back, probably through the description of people who came from Judea, maybe from the Apostle Paul themselves, of how they managed to survive the persecution of the Jews. And then they manifested that same ability to deal with the persecutors in Thessalonica, which were Gentiles, maybe some Jews as well. But that was the way in which other ecclesias saw it. They saw what was going on at Thessalonica, and they saw this is the way ecclesias as a group can influence other ecclesias. Like, we don't have any mechanism to do that except that the arranging brethren think about it sometime and put together a plan so that we can do things. And I'm sure that the very day we're having is one of them, that we meet together, we get together, we put on a study day, we try to help people understand and come closer to God thereby. So they had followed the example of the ecclesias in Judea. Other ecclesias obviously provide an example of what can be done, but will it lead to good or evil? See, that's the problem. If you default to doing nothing, you're teaching by an example to default to do nothing. If you take a matter in hand and you say, this is the best we can do with it, and we've done it, other people can see that, well, they did it, this is why they did it. We just hope that it would be for good and not for evil. Here's another one. You ever looked up at the sky? You couldn't help not see this because there's so many geese around this hall site that you go out of the meeting sometimes and they're flying right over you. And not always when they're flying to land in the ponds around here do they fly in a V formation, but they do fly in a V formation. And we ask ourselves, why did they fly like that? Like, who is that number one? Well, we've had geese on our lawn back on the farm. And I tell you, I really admired how the geese that marry for life could ever know who their partner was. They all look the same, thousands of them. How did they ever do that? And yet they do. And we find it, how with cattle? We have all black cattle, they're all black Angus. Sometimes I couldn't tell them apart, but they come up and they sniff each other. And they can tell, I think, by the scent of an animal, whether that is an animal even of their herd or which one is it. So there are ways that they can determine that. And we're led to believe, though you'd have to observe this very closely, that that leading bird is not always the leading bird. That they do this in order to be more efficient in flight. And that when that bird gets tired, he moves back and someone else moves up in front. And that's what taught me, I think, in a lot of other cases, that it's far more complicated than we can really immediately see how animals like this lead one another. So be an example of the believers in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So this fifth level is to be conscious of the example you are setting for others to follow. It's typical of But you know, you got a lot of levels. You can't be any different at this level in what you're teaching than you would to God, to Jesus, to the apostles, to the ecclesia. We've always got to follow the same teaching, so there's never any contradiction. No one's getting out of line. And that's why we have a lot of time we spend on making sure that our teaching is right, so that we can, as he says here, till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And he said further, and I think this is one of the verses that influenced me very much on this subject, is what we read here, because this 2 Timothy was written to Timothy. Timothy was a young brother. He had a very important role to play with working with the Apostle Paul. And after the Apostle died, we're not too sure what Timothy would have done, but he was well in place to be a leader in the ecclesias. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." And you really wonder sometimes when you get to be a great grandparent of how you could possibly influence children in that level of generation. I mean, so much has happened since I was a kid that never mind the great-grandchildren, even the children sometimes ask you, well, what was it really like when you were a kid? Like, the things are changing so fast. This will be harder and harder to do, to pass the truth on to witnesses that will be faithful, because the scene outside is changing. The difficulties we face are changing and developing and getting worse. That's a level of concern. So nurture the conditions by which others will become faithful witnesses who will then teach others, and that's the way it goes. And so for seeing our young people coming into the truth at an early age is a wonderful thing to see. But to hold them and to give them the same sense that they in turn would be able to say that their children, their grandchildren would be coming in the truth is a bigger deal. It will require more work. And these young people have got to have the vision to see that that was what the apostle told Timothy. Now, this is the last slide. I don't know whether it is really the last slide. That's why I put a question mark by it. There certainly could be other levels. There could be other things to consider. But when you look at Revelation 14, verse 12 and 13, it says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on.'" Yes, says the Spirit, "that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them." Did you ever think about our works following us? Because we all got to appear at the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be judged according to our works, either for good or for bad. So even if we can't think of a certain person or anybody who is following us, our works follow us. And that will be either to commend us or condemn us before the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a wonderful subject, brothers and sisters, and I hope that you will find that it will engage your own mind to think about these things and possibly expand this to other areas that I've never thought of. Thank you.